Father, we come before you. We thank you first for your word that you have given to us, that we are not left alone or abandoned. We are able to read about you and your will and your plan for all of humanity. We ask, Lord, as we see the signs of the end, that you would instill in us hope as we read these things. We ask also that you would increase our faith. We know that this is one of the goals of being a disciple, is that we're able to trust in you fully. So, Lord, as we go through your word, we pray and we thank you for it. We pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. First, Mike, this is Cindy's. You can stay right there. I'm going to put it on the seat right here. Last week, we started Luke chapter 18. And it dealt with the persistent prayer of the widow who was going before the unrighteous judge. And her persistence paid off. She was more than likely alone, nobody to take her case before the judge because she was a woman with no husband. And she would probably have to bring a bribe, but she probably didn't have the bribe to bring the judge. And so because of her persistence, the judge answered her request, gave her a ruling. And this is supposed to be applicable to us, that we would go before our Father, not as one who is an unrighteous judge, but one who is a righteous judge. And he wants us to continually keep on asking and persisting in prayer. But also with that prayer, we're to be humble, like the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector just beat his chest, and the verb that is used, the tense that it's used, he continued to do it. Forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner. And it's referring to salvation, that he was asking for the salvation that only God can bring in his atonement. And so we're supposed to approach God, be persistent, but also be humbled. And we talked about prayer, the purpose of prayer, how it glorifies God, and the person of prayer, who are we supposed to pray to? We're supposed to pray to Jesus Christ or God the Father. And who is supposed to pray? It's the disciples, the apostles, the married, the single, those who are in Colossae. It talks about in the church of Colossae that they were praying in the book of Colossians. And who do we direct our prayers to? I just said that, the Son and the Father, the posture of prayer. Talked about that a little bit. You can raise your hands, you can stand up, you can do it while you're driving, you can hold on to the steering wheel, keep your eyes open, driving down the road. You can be on your knees, you can be standing, you can be bowing. It really doesn't matter as much as the condition of the heart when we pray. And also, hindrances to prayer are sin or idols or wrong motives. You're asking for something to heap it upon yourself. A lack of belief. Also, if you have an issue, it specifically says with your husband or wife, and you pray and you have not resolved the issue, that will hinder your prayers as well. And we want to make sure that we're not doing that. Pride, neglect of the poor, and improper relationships. All those things will hinder the prayers of those who lift them up to heaven. And the proper prayer is to be with wholeheartedness and contrition or repentance. It's to be offered with faith and holiness or righteousness. The individual is supposed to have a degree of purity in their lives, obedience, and we're to be brief and avoid vain repetition. So all of those things, what we discussed last week, that's what we're supposed to do with prayer. Now, Jesus goes on and he's talking about several things in this chapter. There is the persistence in prayer, the humility and not haughtiness in prayer, but there is also the simple faith that we need to exercise. And picking it up in verse 15, we see here about some who are cynics or skeptical and doubting. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." So there are those who don't just receive the information about the kingdom of God. They are cynics when it comes to heaven. Now, I was just talking in the foyer to someone about that. Is all of this real? You think about it for a minute. Okay, you're trying to tell me that I may not die, and my body may be instantly transformed, and I'm going to go be up in the clouds. And then once I'm in the clouds, I'm going to go to heaven. And I'm going to be in heaven for approximately 7 years, and I'm coming back here with Jesus, who's riding a white horse, right? And I get a completely new body, right? And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I'm supposed to believe all that. Mm-hmm. Do you see how somebody could be cynical with that? Well, if somebody came to you and told you everything you were going to do next week, just spelled it out, sealed it up in an envelope, put it in a letter, and by the time next Friday comes along, or Saturday, which is the last day of the week, you open it up and you see each day of the week spelled out what you're going to do, and that's exactly what you did. And then they come to you again with another letter the next week and say, this is what you're going to do the next week. Would you believe everything in that letter for the next week? I would. If they told me everything I was going to do ahead of time, I'd believe them. That's why it's reasonable to believe the Bible. Because the prophecies that were of old have come to pass. Therefore, we can believe what is going to be in the future when he tells us about that. So there are those who are cynics in this life. And the reason they're cynics, it's not that there's a lack of evidence, as I have said on several occasions. It's because they will not believe. Now, a baby, a newborn baby, and that's what they're talking about here. They're talking about not little kids, like 2 years old. The word that is used here is for an infant. An infant, you ever see an infant that's not very humble? Well, I mean an infant. I'm not talking about a two-year-old, okay? I'm talking about an infant. The style of infant I'm talking about, now I was reflecting on my youngest daughter. She just moved out this last week. And so I'm thinking about that. And as I'm doing my message, you know, I'm thinking, well, that's the room. That was her crib, you know. And I'm thinking, she's out now. And when I saw her, when she came into the house, I remember setting her on the table in the carrying widget, you know, whatever it's called, the carrying case for the baby. And and I took her out, you know, and played with her, just tiny, tiny baby. And I was reflecting on how when she was in her crib, a baby that is old enough to know who you are, but not old enough to do hardly anything else except for eat and sleep and, you know, that type of thing. And when you walk in, it was always my privilege to be able to be the first one in the room when she was that age. Because when you walk in the room, usually you hear them playing with the little workstation, you know, the dinging, and you hear things in there, and you hear the babbling and the cooing going on. And then when you walk in, they're usually on their back, and they turn over, and they see you. And what happens with the arms and the legs? They just start going everywhere, right? They're just really excited. They recognize your face. They're excited to see you. The legs extend out several times, and the hands are going. And I remember that. That's what I remember about my kids. That was the time that I cherish going in and seeing them. Well, that's the type of child that's here that's being brought to Jesus. And some people are saying, don't be doing this. Don't be bothering the master with this. They wanted Jesus just to bless and touch the infant babies. And when the baby is at that stage, there is no pride. At least they haven't learned to be prideful at that time. By 2 years old, they've learned to be prideful. But at that age, they haven't learned that behavior yet or been able to manifest it. So they are humble. Also, they just believe you're going to provide everything. They don't even give it a second thought. They don't even think about it. They just know you're here, and you're the provider, especially when they see mommy, right? Mommy is the food carrier. And so they see mommy, it's like I'm doubly excited. They would get excited when I would go into the room, but when mommy would show up, it's like food, comfort, you know? And they just knew it. Instinctively, they knew it, that mommy is the provider. They couldn't verbalize it. They just were happy when that happened. And also, dependent. The child at that age is very dependent. Now, Jesus says that such is the kingdom of God. Well, let's go back and look first at this idea of humility. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. And the children of God, the ones who go to heaven, are humble. They are not mockers in any way. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of us to some degree, we learn how to be prideful. We learn how to be haughty. And it's the word that needs to transform us to where we become like these babes, where we are humble before God and before everyone else who is around us. Secondly, this faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5 says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." This idea of trust. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies and put our adversaries to shame. When you come across difficulty, do you just trust God implicitly that he is going to take care of everything that is a problem for you? Do you worry? Do you have problems because you worry? Do you have an ulcer because you worry? Why worry? Can you add any hair to your head? It hasn't worked for me. Can you add any hair to your head by worrying? Can you add a day to your life by worrying? We can't do it. And so a child, an infant, just trusts, and without being able to even express it, it's just a part of their life. And so it needs to be a part of our lives as well if we're going to be like a child, for such is the kingdom of God. And dependence. Genesis chapter 22. In verses 12 through 14, there is a story there. Now, in Genesis 22, men and women of the word should know what's in Genesis 22. Oh, I hear this moaning. What? Abraham tested. Way to go, Joe. Abraham tested. This idea in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told to do what? Kill his son, right? Now, we know that this is a test. If this is a test, I don't think I could make. I would think of my daughter and being in the crib. Could I sacrifice my daughter, my youngest daughter? I don't think that's a test that I would survive. I think I would fail that test. I am not like Abraham. I would like to be like Abraham, but I don't think I could do that. And so he's tested, and he's told to take his son, and it's believed he takes his son up into a mountain. Do you know which mountain in Israel he took him to the top of? The Temple Mount area, just outside of that, Jesus was crucified there. So there is a father who gave his son in a sacrifice at that same place. And so Abraham was going to take his son, and did he get up there and go, "Nope, I can't do it"? He was going to do it, and probably on the downswing, and the Lord told him, "Stop," right? I'm sure he was greatly relieved at this point, but I meditated on this a little bit, and to do something like that, you better have a lot of faith, because God promised Abraham that through Isaac, all of his offspring would be reconciled back to God. And so he believed God that what he said was true, so he had to trust him that Isaac would be resurrected when he got all done. He had to, because it's Isaac. God gave him a promise. God cannot lie, and so he's trusting in the promise. That's a strong faith. That's a strong belief. And so he withholds the sword after God tells him to stop, but then over in the thicket, what is there? There's a ram. It's stuck in the bushes. And so Abraham says something at that point. He says, "Jehovah Jireh." Now, who knows that Jewish song, Jehovah Jireh? You guys heard that before, Jehovah Jireh? You know it? You guys know it? There's a Hebrew song. It's clapping. It's more like a polka. I mean, you just kind of get going. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for thee. For thee, for thee, for thee. And it goes on. And it's the only place in the Bible where Abraham refers to God by a name, "The Lord will provide." Now, we are dependent upon God. He trusted God so much that he was going to provide. He provided the sacrifice, and later it was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was provided. But he implicitly trusts God. That's just like the child who trusts God. So there is humility, there is this faithfulness, and there is this dependence. Are you completely sold out in those areas, or are you prideful, unfaithful, and independent? See, you're not supposed to be independent. One of my wife's things when we got married, how many years do you hold on to that couch? We got married, and she had this couch, this tweed couch she really loved, and it was a sign of her independence. And when we got rid of it, it was like 20 years later, you know. She made the comment, that's the symbol of my independence. And I said, well, you're supposed to be dependent, you know, so let's get rid of this couch. And so we got rid of the couch, and she was supposed to be dependent on me like I'm dependent on Jesus Christ for everything, that I should be in a place where she doesn't have to worry, and I should be in a place where I don't have to worry about what God is going to do. So I should not seek to be independent, but I should seek to be dependent. We need to be like little children. Let's go on to verse 18. Here we have a disqualifier for the kingdom, which turns into other disqualifiers. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God." Now, there is not one instance in the Talmud where a rabbi is called good. The only instance in which somebody is called good is when it refers to God himself. That was common knowledge for the rabbis and anybody in Judaism. You don't call anybody good except for one, which is God. And so Jesus turns to him and says, "Why do you call me good?" You could see why the question would arise. Now, either he's being a little flattering, or he believes that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is testing him on this. "Why do you call me good?" At this point, he doesn't say, "Don't call me good. There's only one good." You notice he doesn't say that. And the reason is, Jesus is deity. Now, we have some deity verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? Who can tell me where that is? John 1:1. "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior." Who can tell me where that is? Titus 2:13. That's great. "For there's other patriarchs from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Who can tell me where that is? Romans 9:5. Yeah, it's Romans 9:5. I mean, there's all kinds of them that are in there that say that Jesus Christ is deity in human form. And so this guy comes up and says, "You are good," which implies in the day you're calling that person God, or you're being really flattering, which is a sin, because you're calling somebody else other than God good. So that's the reason for Jesus' discourse, where he pauses on this a little bit. Now, he goes on, verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. Now, these are not what is known as the first table of the law. The first table of the law, when Jews would teach it, would be, "Have no other gods before me. Do not make any graven image. Do not take God's name in vain." Those are the things that apply to God and our relationship to him. These are known as the second table of the law, things concerning our relationship with each other. So Jesus immediately goes to the second table of the law and says, "Are you doing these things? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, honor your father and mother." He does not say do not covet here, but that would be in there as well because it deals with your relationship with someone else. Now, it begs the question, can these things actually be fulfilled? Because wasn't Paul the apostle blameless when it came to observing the law? We know that Scripture says that. He was faultless. He kept the law, his relationship with others. So technically, this guy says, "I've kept these things from my youth." Technically, he can be right. The only problem is when Jesus expands the meaning of these, right? "Do not commit adultery." "Well, I've never slept with another woman." "Ah, but have you committed adultery in your mind and heart?" "Oh, guilty." Everybody is guilty of that. So see, if they expanded these, not technically speaking, being more specific, you can't keep any of them, truly. Because in your heart, have you ever coveted somebody else's stuff? I was reading an article, a little side note, How billionaires vacation. It was on Fox News, and there was a little blurb, how billionaires vacation. And I started reading it, and I said, oh, nice. Nice. That would be nice, like going to your own private island. Do you know that in airports, a billionaire, you know, they have their own planes, their own jets, excuse me, not planes, they have their own jets. And so they fly into an airport. How long does it take you to get through an airport?
Hours.
Takes hours, right? How long do you think it takes them? For $200 to $600, you can be whizzed right through those gates and be out of there with your own personal attendant. If you buy today, it's on sale. That's how they do it. They just have somebody waiting right there, and they pay $200 to $600. And one person said, it's totally worth it. Because if you go to somewhere like Rome, and you're coming to the United States, you just zip right through everything. And that's how a billionaire does it. They go to, like I said, the secluded islands, the private islands. They have their own private yachts and very exclusive, and they pay a lot of money. And I'm thinking to myself, that would be nice. That would be, I could go for that. And I stopped myself short of, I really want that, you know, coveting it. I just thought, wow, that would be great. And so Jesus is dealing with these personal relationships here, the second table of the commandments of God. And so, was this guy fulfilling them? I think technically in his mind, he probably was. But Jesus goes on, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. It seems like he was willing to buy into the program, but not willing to sell everything to obtain it. He was willing to buy into the program, what must I do? But he was not willing to sell everything to obtain it. This is where I started reflecting. Am I willing to give up everything to follow Christ, no matter how much it costs? Think of the thing in this life that you love the most, not speaking about God, not speaking about Jesus on the cross, the Holy Spirit, your experience of him. What is the one thing that you can point to that you would be most reluctant to give up? Now, some people would say, my kids, my wife, pictures that I have, little treasures that my kids made. Those are the things that people normally go for in a fire. Sometimes they go for the tax receipts and stuff. It's a little easier to just let those burn up, you know. But this idea, you would go for those things which are sentimental. What if you were asked to give up everything, like your son, like Abraham did? Would you do that? Have you been able to say, God, whatever you want from me, I'm willing to give it to follow you? See, Jesus just, he went right to the hub. Have no other gods before me. What was his issue? His issue was he was an idolater because he put something ahead of God, which was his riches. Now, all those things that go with riches, what are they? Billionaire vacations. You think about that. You give up that prestige. You walk into the room in the world, and they know you have billions of dollars. Do you not get first-rate service? If you ever go into a really expensive restaurant, you dress up in a tie or something like that, they don't know how much money you have, but they suspect you have a lot, and you're probably going to be a big tipper. And so they treat you how? Just like you're a billionaire, right? And they're expecting something in return when you do that. Side note again, I walked in, we were going on a bicycle ride from Maine to Florida, a bunch of us. This was before that everybody knew what a bicycle was. It's back in about 1926. And we went through Las Vegas. Now, I had become a Christian, and we went to Las Vegas, and I wouldn't so much as hardly even walk through the casino, you know, but I needed to use the restroom. And so I walk inside and I go to the restroom, and inside the restroom is this guy. And this guy is standing there and he has a towel over his arm. And I go, what's up with him? You know, and I see all these colognes up there and all these lotions up on this. It was the MGM Grand. And this guy's just standing there. And I'm going, oh, wow, okay. And so I go up to the sink, you know, and I'm washing my hands, and out of nowhere, whoosh, there's some soap. I go, where is it? this guy's behind me right here, and he's squirting soap in my hands. And I'm going, oh, okay. And so I just keep on washing. I couldn't stand it, you know, being there in Vegas at this particular time. I was 19. No, how old was I? 22. I was 20, 22. And so I'm washing my hands. And then I get all done, and I go like this. And I'm going to start reaching for the paper towels. And whoosh, here goes this towel. I go, oh, that guy, he's right there again. And I'm going, man, you're kind of imposing yourself on me. I can do this all by myself. And so I finish up, and I drop it down, and I go, okay, I'm getting out of here. This is kind of strange. And I start walking out. He goes, hey. I go, what, me? He goes, yeah, you. I go, what? He goes, thanks, buddy. Now, why do you think he said thanks, buddy? That's right. At that time, I was going, just leave me alone. I just want to get in and out of there. And he's forcing himself upon me to get a tip. And when I don't tip him, it's like, thanks a lot, buddy. It's like, ooh, I bet I'm going to get out of here as fast as I can. He was expecting me to give some cash. Now, if I was a rich man, a billionaire at 22 years old, you know what I was doing when I was 22 years old? Tell him, Patty. What was I doing when I was 22 when I proposed to you? No, I was a dishwasher. She married a dishwasher. And so this idea of having money and having position and holding on to it, and people expect certain things of you and they're going to treat you differently, all those things come with the trappings of having wealth. But the person who has that wealth, it is probably the hardest thing to give up. Now, do you have to worry if the Lord is going to take care of you if you sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow Him? I've never seen the righteous forsaken, David said. It says in the book of Psalms says in 37 verse 25, I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. So that rich man could have given away everything he had, followed God, and God would have provided for him. It may not have been the billionaire lifestyle or millionaire lifestyle, but that's what God is calling us to do, to give up all of these things. That was this guy's issue. So to sum that up, I ask myself the question, am I completely sold out, where I am willing to abandon every single thing that I have in this life if God asks me to do so? And I came to the conclusion I am. So I ask you the question, are you willing to give up everything you possess for the sake of the kingdom of God? That's what He's asking you. Are you willing to do so? Now, there's a promise that comes with this. Verse 24 says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this has been twisted and contorted in some way. If you go to Israel, specifically Jerusalem, there is this one door, and it's over by where the Praetorian Guard were. It's north of where they think the Holy of Holies is. And you would go out heading west, and this door is a half-sized door. To get out, you have to bend down really low and go through it. And they used to say, well, if you put a camel through there, you can do it, but he has to get down on all fours, bend his knees, and kind of scoot to get through. It's really difficult, but people can do it. Jesus is saying here, let me digress. I got the old Macintosh computer. It has a 9-inch screen, black and white. Remember that? And it had all the sound effects and everything on it. And it would have, like one of them, you'd click on it. And it said, I'm trying to think, but nothing happens. You know, and it keep on doing that. And it was kind of fun to set things up. Daryl, I'm sure you remember that kind of stuff. It was kind of fun to put little sounds to everything that you would do on there. And there was this game that came loaded on it. It was called The Eye of the Needle. And it would show this camel. It'd give you two views. You had this camel, and then you had a needle. And you were supposed to thread the camel through the needle, right? And so it'd line you up with some crosshairs that would be right there, and you'd get the little mouse, and you would run and go right for the needle. And you keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. You get it? You keep on doing it, and it won't go through. And you could spend hours trying to do it. What's the point? It's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. That was the point of the little game that somebody decided to put on the Macintosh. You can't do it. Well, for that matter, nobody can get to heaven by what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the work of God? Does anybody know what the work of God is? The work of God is this, to believe on the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. If you do that work, you get to heaven. This man was trusting in his riches. When you have a lot of money, do you not kind of sit back and take your ease a little bit? I don't have to worry so much. I'm taking part of my cold, hard cash, and I'm turning that into gold, so I should be just fine, especially with the third printing of the money, and the dollar is taking this dive, and international affairs, and everything is going bad, and oil is continuing to rise, and OPEC can't agree, and is it the end of OPEC? And you see all these things happening, and if you have some silver or gold tucked away, you're going, I'm okay. I'm good, right? You're not trusting in God very much. So that was the rich man's problem. Now, verse 35 says, as Jesus approached Jericho, wait, did I skip? I skipped. Oh, no, I'm missing a page. All right, let me open it up. Luke 18, verse 26. Those who heard this asked, then who can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age as in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what Jesus is talking here and what he's not talking about, if you have left your mother, will you get many times more mothers when you get, no. If you've left your father or children, will you get many more children when you go to, no, he's not saying that, but if you give up that relationship, will you have many times more relationships than that are just as special, if not more special in heaven? Yes, you will. Matter of fact, the riches that you will receive when you get to heaven, do they compare with the riches here on earth? Everything that you have, you know, I look in my garage, things are getting older. Even me, but I look in the garage and things are getting older in the garage, and you have to start pulling things out and getting rid of things and recycling other things that are in there because it just gets old and everything rusts. And busts, and it's just a bunch of dust that it turns into. It cracks, it chips, it peels, and so it's not going to make it. But you get to heaven, imagine, we live in a cul-de-sac. Imagine instead of having asphalt in front of your street, you have gold. Imagine that. Not only gold, 24 karat, but it's so pure that it's clear. Imagine that. Imagine the place that you live, it has 12 foundation stones, and each one is a precious gem on your house. Now, some people would say, it's a little much for me. You know, you have to imagine what it would be like in heaven. That's the way that they described it. It was just absolutely beautiful and radiating the light and glory of God. That's where we're going. So everything that you think you need to possess here, you can possess everything in heaven. Not only will you possess everything in heaven, God on his throne, he's going to be up there. And he's going to turn to you. Now I could pick one. Hawkeye, go up and sit on the throne with Jesus. Can you do that? Scripturally, can you do that? Well, that's true. But when he asks you to come up and sit on his throne with him, will he let you do so? He will. That's the promise in Scripture. You think you got a good place to sit now. Imagine going up and sitting with Christ. Now, I don't know if he means literally that you get to go up and sit on his lap, although it may be able to happen that way. But he's saying you're going to have the same authority to rule that he himself has as one of his kids. You are a child of God. That's what's waiting for you. And we hold on to this life so tightly. Why do we do so? We can't even take it with us. You know, everything, it just goes away, whether it's possessions or people. It all goes away. Like my daughter, she left me. You know, she went away. I turned to Patty this morning and I go, it's so quiet in here. She goes, I know, it's quiet, isn't it? It's like crickets, you know, you can hear them going off. Little sounds in the house, you can hear all this. No one's there. And so everything leaves us. Everything. But you get everything back plus more when you get to heaven. Now let's pick it up, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, you have to ask the question, why would Jesus hide them from this from him? Why would he even tell them? And then they don't understand. And how did this transpire? Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they're going, huh? What? And he just leaves it at that. Keeps walking. Doesn't explain it. What? John, what did he say? I don't know. Peter, what do you think? I don't know. What do you mean? I don't know. They didn't get it. But they would get it after the resurrection. They had been told. He let them know. Why didn't he tell them at that point? The obvious reason is probably they couldn't handle it. What would you do if somebody in your family, now I believe that Jesus to them was like a family member. If a family member came up to you and said, I'm going over here and I'm going to die. What would you do? Ain't happening on my watch. Right? You would do everything you could to prevent this from happening. And so therefore, the meaning of what he said was hidden from them. They thought of maybe something esoterical, you know, out there. You couldn't get your hand on it. What is he talking about? Is he speaking figuratively here? He must be speaking figuratively. After all, nobody would go up to Jerusalem purposely to die. So what must he be talking about? They couldn't get the understanding. They had no idea what was going on. And so if Jesus withholds things from us, it's for our benefit. If you're asking the question, why God? You don't need to know yet. I don't need to know yet when I ask that question. Now that goes back to being like a child. You're completely dependent upon Christ. You trust in him implicitly, and you're humble enough not to demand an answer. There are plenty of things in Scripture that you would look at and go, I don't understand. Why, God, do you do this? If you don't understand, the Holy Spirit can illuminate, but there are going to be times where that illumination just eludes you. You cannot get to the direct meaning. It's hidden from us. One of the things at the conference, I don't know if you guys listen to Pastor's Perspective, but Don Stewart, we had the privilege, Don Stewart and Chuck Smith, there's a coffee shop there called the Overflowing Cup. And there's a little stage there, and sometimes they have people come in and do some worship, or bands come in there. I've seen Skip Heitzik and his band play over there, and Mike McIntosh and his band, they've played there. Well, at this time, it was Pastor's Perspective, and it was Don Stewart, and it was Chuck Smith. And those two were just going back and forth, and I was just in awe over Don Stewart. Don Stewart is a walking encyclopedia. Now, I've always wondered how they do this in studio. Do they have computers in front of them? Do they look up what they need to know really fast, or do they just have it off the cuff? Don Stewart, he was just sitting there, just listening to everything that had to be said, and with his head. Chuck would say something, and he'd go, I'd go, okay. But then he'd speak. And he would just rattle off things from history, scripture, not only the scripture, but the address, and what was the background of that. And I'm just going, he's not looking at anything. You know, he's just kind of looking straight out, and he's just saying all this into the microphone. I'm going, this is awesome. And then I start thinking to myself, can I answer questions like he's answering those questions? And he's spurring me on. I'm jealous. Can I do that? I want to be able to do that just like he's doing it. And I thought, wow. Well, he talked about the rapture of the church, having a passion. The whole conference was about having a passion for Christ and having a passion for the rapture and having a passion for the Holy Spirit and just having a passion. And he started talking about the rapture. And in the book of Daniel, it talks about the knowledge will increase, right? And maybe you've gotten the tracts where it says the knowledge has been increasing for the last 100 years, and now it's increasing. It came a time where it was increasing every, or doubling every 5 years, then it was every 18 months, and it was every 9 months. Right now it's probably down to every 5 minutes that knowledge is doubling. It's probably that fast. Well, he goes, you know, it's not the knowledge of the world that was being prophesied here that would increase. Because when Daniel wrote the book, Don Stewart said he could not understand what it meant. And he even asked, what does all this mean? And he said, seal up for the time of the end of vision, the writing of the book, seal it up. That's it. It's for the time of the end. Well, Don Stewart went on to explain that what is being talked about, all these prophecies that were just listed and all the kingdoms to come and all the power brokers that would be there, you won't understand it unless you have a specific time in which you exist towards the end. Then the knowledge about these things will increase and you will know that the time is right at hand. Chuck Smith said, you know, we see the signs of the second coming. If we see the signs of the second coming, how far away are we from the rapture? It's like, it's right at the door, you know? And Chuck Smith is going, I don't know, fellas. He said that, I don't know, fellas. We may be here next year, we may not. We don't have much time to go. And all the Bible teachers that were up there and the information that they gave and Don Stewart's teaching about it, it's just like, wow. I'm willing to forsake everything right now to make sure that the last Gentile gets in. The last person accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so there are things that are hidden from us, but there are things that are becoming relevant and knowledge that is coming to us that God wants us to know. Do you think God wants us to be ignorant about his coming? He does not. And that's why this knowledge is being revealed to us, especially in these last days. Now let's finish it up here. Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Let me ask you. Do you think it was obvious to Jesus what the man wanted? If you've ever seen somebody that's been blind from birth, you know that the eyes are a little bit sunken in because the eyes have not developed as they should. Somebody who was blind after birth, for whatever reason, there's going to be something wrong with the eyes. So Jesus, I think, clearly knew what this man's request was going to be. He goes on to say, in verse 42, Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So here, all this man wanted, first, let me ask you, what do you want from God? I mean, if you had a list, maybe just three things, what would you put at the top of the list? Do you want health? Say, God, I want my health. That's what I want. Do you want money to pay your taxes and bills? God, all I want is money. Okay, first health, money, and what would be the last one? Love. You want love? Love is a good one. Maybe love at the top. Love instead of money and health. You'd rather have love. What did this man want? He didn't want sight. He wanted mercy. This man said, have mercy on me. The thing that we should desire from God is mercy. He'll take care of the rest. He knows exactly what we need. He was asking the question not for his benefit. He was asking the question for the benefit of the man. He said, will you please be merciful to me? That needs to be our attitude. Now, all of these different descriptions that are listed here in closing have to do with faith. The persistent widow, she believed that the judge could answer her pleas, her cries for help. The man who was beating his chest, the tax collector, he believed God could forgive him of a sin. He was exercising faith. We are to have faith like a little child. Also, this idea of sacrificial devotion. We can give up everything we have and believe that God will repay us for what we have given up in this life. That is an act of faith, knowing that God will take care of you. Then comprehending the cross. The disciples did not comprehend what was going on, but we must put faith and trust in Jesus Christ that Him going to the cross is able to save us or deliver us from our sins and save us from the wrath that is to come. And also this blind man who needed to receive his sight, he believed that the Messiah, whom he believed Jesus to be, could restore his sight through an act of mercy. He believed that. I want this kind of faith. I want to be like the persistent widow. I want to be like the tax collector. I want to be like the little child. I want to comprehend the cross. I want to be like the man who cries out for nothing more than mercy. Because God already said He's going to give me everything. God has everything for you. If you don't want it, you can easily walk away. I believe that person who doesn't want it would be foolish. You get eternal life. You get a new body. You'll never cry again. It'll be a blissful existence for all of eternity. Happiness and joy will be part of your very makeup. How do you get there? You simply ask Jesus to forgive you. That's all that's required. Would you ask Jesus to forgive you this morning? I think so. Not only that, have you told anybody about this? See, that's the key. We're supposed to shed it abroad, the love of God that is in our hearts. This week, it's my prayer that you will be able to have the strength and faith enough to share Jesus Christ with somebody else who is out there, to bring them to church, to give them a hope, the same hope that you have of eternal life. If you do that, your joy will be made complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the example of these people who are here, both good and bad, those who accept You and those who don't, those who reject You. We ask that You would always give us a heart of humility, one that is fully trusting in You, one that accepts Your word. And we ask mostly, Lord, as this blind man did, for Your mercy. Forgive us our sins. It pains us in our spirits when we go against Your will. And we ask for help to do what is right and to understand Your will. So, Father, please accomplish this by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.